All right, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. Our gracious Father, bless us now in this study from your book, and Lord, may we be led by your Spirit, not by preconceived ideas. May we take your word for what it says. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, we are continuing our series on the fundamentals of the grace of God. And we are in the section which I have entitled Problematic Scriptures. And by problematic scriptures, I mean those that are thrown up in the face of people who believe the grace of God and and think that these scriptures deny some aspect of these fundamentals of the grace of God that we have been teaching. Now, John 3:16 is likely the most widely known Bible verse in all the world, with the possible exception of our Lord's words, "Judge not that ye be not judged." It seems everybody knows that one, because as soon as you say something is wrong, they say, "Well, didn't Jesus say, judge not?" So that's become the popular one. But among just believers, shall we say, John 3:16, it may be the first verse they ever learned. It may be the first verse they ever heard. But it certainly is a prominent scripture. And, well, it should be. It speaks to us of the important issues of the gospel, though it does so in only a very basic form. You could learn what all the words of this verse mean and still not really understand the gospel. However, this scripture does touch on the major points of the gospel. Now, most people claim that it teaches that God loves every individual in the world and that Christ died for every individual in the world and that God's universal love and His universal giving of His Son is not effective to save anybody unless and until a person believes. And they rather plainly say that, because they will use this verse as their opening salvo in their evangelistic efforts, and they'll begin with, "God loves you." Because see, here it says, "God loved the world. And Jesus died for you because God who loved the world gave His Son." And it's obvious He gave Him for the whole world. But this love and this work of Christ will be of no benefit to you unless you believe. But if you believe, then it will be effective for you. Well, this scripture does not teach that at all. It does not teach that God loves every individual in the world, or that Christ died for every individual in the world. And it certainly does not teach that the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ are not effective unless and until a person believes. However, we need to notice this. This scripture also does not teach that God does not love everyone in the world. And it does not teach that Christ did not die for everyone in the world. But that is only because it is not addressing those subjects at all. And that's part of the problem when people take this verse out of its context and then use it to teach things that it was not intended to teach. The primary thrust of this verse, that is, that which it is teaching, is that every person who believes God, who trusts Christ, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the point, and we're going to see this, the point is that the gospel is not confined to the people, the natural seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but is applicable to people from all over the world. And every person, whether he is a Jew or a Gentile, every person who believes will not perish, but will have eternal life. Now that's the meaning of that scripture. Now, in the King James Version, and I'm going to quote that simply because that's the version that nearly everyone is aware of. And also, it's because the King James Version, it uses one word that's meaning has changed significantly since the days the King James Version was translated. That's the word whosoever. But it says in the King James, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, out of context, that seems to be pretty straightforward. Out of its context, you can see why people might come to the conclusions they do about this scripture. But within its context, you cannot come to the conclusions they draw. Normally, it doesn't take a careful analysis of a verse of Scripture in order to understand its basic meaning. But once an incorrect interpretation has been put on a Scripture, and that erroneous interpretation has gained popular acceptance, it often requires a rather careful analysis to prove that it's not saying what most people think it says, but teaches something different. So, seeing that this verse suffers from two basic problems, that is, I say it suffers. It suffers at the hands of people because they don't take a couple of things into account. First, they don't take the context into account. And secondly, they don't understand the meaning of two of the vital words in this scripture, which is the word world and the word whosoever. Now, the easiest way to deal with this then is simply to show what it actually does mean. And in order to do that, we must begin by looking at the context, and the applicable context begins with verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So let's take note that this scripture, verse 16, is part of a conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, I want to put this in here. The original manuscripts and the early copies of those manuscripts do not have any such thing as quotation marks. And so here you read, you know, Nicodemus said this, Jesus said this, Nicodemus said this. And then in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you not understand these things." And it goes on and on and on, and never does tell you where the end of Jesus' words come. Now, in the Bible that I've got right here in front of me, which is one of those red letter Bibles, it includes everything through verse 21 as the actual words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many believe that the Lord's words ended with verse 15 and that John begins to comment on what the Lord said with verse 16. Now, I only bring that up because I have said that verse 16 is a part of the conversation between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. But even if verse 16 is not the Lord's words specifically, they are John's comment on those words, and give the significance of what the Lord had said beforehand. So really, we approach it. Whether these are Jesus' words or John's words, doesn't change what it means. But I'm going to go with, for the sake of this lesson, just to make it easy, I'm going to assume these are the Lord's words. John 3:16 was said by the Lord. And it's spoken to this Jewish man, a Pharisee and a leader on the ruling council, a member of the ruling council. Now, and in verse 10, it says that he's Israel's teacher. So here he is. He's a Pharisee, the most zealous sect or denomination among the Jews. He is on the ruling council of the Jews, and he is a teacher or a rabbi. Now, you can't get much more Jewish than that. I mean, this, you know, he is like Saul of Tarsus, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, concerning, he was of the strictest sect, says Paul, the Pharisees. And that's Nicodemus. And I believe that the Lord arranged for Nicodemus to approach him like this, precisely because the words that our Lord said were specifically for Jewish ears. In other words, as we look at these words, as we read them, we've got to read them, hear them from the viewpoint of a Jew in the first century, complete with all of their prejudices, their preconceived notions of the kingdom of God, their preconceived notions of Messiah and what he was going to do. Because Nicodemus was completely immersed in that. So, he comes to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him. Now, he was likely sent by the ruling council, for when he spoke, he said, and you see this in verse 2, "We know." So it was either the Pharisees or the ruling council, but he'd been sent by a group of people to speak to the Lord. And when Jesus answered him with the words like, "I tell you the truth," in verse 3, the word "you" is plural. And specifically, when you get down here to verse 7, and it says, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." We know that to be plural. So, he is addressing not just Nicodemus, but also the people who sent him. That's good to keep that in mind. Our Lord knew that Nicodemus was going to take this back to those who sent him. So if he'd have been, you know, a modern American, he would have said something like, "Don't be surprised that I say y'all must be born again. It's all y'all's," you know. So, our Lord had the entire ruling council and the Pharisees and even all those Jewish leaders who were at best confused by the things that Jesus said and at worst enraged by the things he was teaching. Now, as near as I can tell, Nicodemus was an earnest and genuine person. He was not like many of the other Pharisees we meet with in Scriptures. At least I don't get that impression. There is no reason to believe that his interest in Jesus was not genuine. Nicodemus and many others were indeed convinced that Jesus was sent by God. And they were convinced of it because they saw the works he did, and they rightly reasoned no one could do those things unless God was with them. In fact, later on we find out that's what frustrated those who hated him the most. They could not deny the reality of his miracles. They knew that his miracles testified that he was indeed who he said he was. So, there's no reason to believe that Nicodemus was being like many other Pharisees who came to the Lord to trap him with questions. Seems Nicodemus really wanted to understand. But as is often the case with the Lord Jesus, he completely dismisses what Nicodemus said. And he addressed the matters that needed to be addressed. The vital issues of who he is and what he came to do. This is what Nicodemus and those who sent him needed to hear. Now, there's been much speculation as to what the kingdom of God is. Our Lord said in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And some even try to make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. They're the same thing. And, we're not going to spend a lot of time developing what that means, but I think it would be safe to say this, that the kingdom of God includes all those things that are the product of his gracious work in Christ. And that would include everything from his first promise of the coming of Christ until the very last day. Everything that God has set up through the power of his grace. That's the kingdom of God. However, the kingdom of God was not, the structure of it, so to speak, was not set in place in time and space, not fully set up until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of his work. Now, the kingdom has always been in existence in heaven. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer we're taught this, your kingdom come, doesn't mean your kingdom come into existence. Your kingdom come here. Your kingdom come, that is, your will be realized on earth just as it is already realized in heaven. Now, when Jesus Christ came and did what he was sent to do, the entire structure of the kingdom of God had been set up. Why? Because the king has been seated on his throne. Now, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and throughout the days of this age, more and more people will be brought within the scope of that kingdom. But it's the kingdom of God's grace. Now, the Lord's point, and he was not trying to give a definition of the kingdom of God, his point was that you can't see, that is, you can't perceive the kingdom of God. You won't know what it is. You won't know how to enter it. You don't know how it's set up. You don't know how it operates unless you are born again. Now, the Lord is not teaching that this new birth was a new feature of the kingdom of God that had not happened before now. There were people in Old Testament days, in fact, every real believer in Old Testament days had been born again. And they could perceive the kingdom of God. And there were people in Israel in that day who had already been born again. And how do we know it? When they heard what Jesus had to say, they understood it, they followed him, they acknowledged him as the Messiah. But I don't think many Pharisees did, and many, if any, on the ruling council did. Why? They could not perceive the king. Because they could not perceive the kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, my kingdom is in you or among you. He said to Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. But that's where everybody was looking for it. He says, the kingdom will not come by your observation. That is, it won't come by things that you can see and detect. It's indetectable and understandable by any natural faculties. Well, Nicodemus proved the Lord's point because he missed the spiritual nature of the Lord's words. He says, how can a man be, this is verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asks, surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Well, he missed the spiritual significance of what the Lord said, didn't he? So the Lord goes on, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Now, once again, you know, the Lord said born of water and spirit, and people get all twisted up as to what that means. And it's a common tactic of Satan to take scriptures that we do not immediately understand and get us into some curious trying to understand it. And maybe trying to understand it before the Lord gives us grace to understand it. You know, it's good to study, but don't come to any dogmatic conclusions until the Lord shows you what it means. Don't sit down and say, okay, today I'm going to learn what this means. Maybe you won't. But I'll tell you what I think he was talking about. In Titus 3:5, we read this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, this ties together the concepts of water by view of washing, the concept of rebirth and renewal, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the things that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of here. And there's also this reference from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, speaking of Christ saying, cleansing her, that is the church, by the washing with water through the word. So, the water could be the word, or the water, you know, where it says that the washing of rebirth, that the washing is simply the Spirit. But, or the water is just another way to refer to the Spirit. But we don't have to make a decision between those two. Why? Because the Spirit never operates apart from the Word. And it doesn't mean here the Bible. It's talking about the Word, and the person of the Word is Christ, and the message of the Word is the Gospel. And the Spirit always operates by that Word. And by that word, he washes and gives the new birth. He chose to give you birth through the word of truth. So that's the birth he's talking about. The birth that comes from the true word in the hands of the Spirit of God, and he gives life. Now, he said no one can enter the kingdom of God apart from the Spirit of God giving spiritual life to a person. By the act of regeneration, that is, being born again. Now, the Lord is setting Nicodemus up for what he's going to say in John chapter 3, verse 16. And looking at the clock, I can tell we're not going to make it through John 3:16, but we might get the context set up. But he's setting it up so that John 3:16 is going to make perfect sense to us once we get there. So, Nicodemus, as Jewish as a man can get, and the Lord tells him, you cannot perceive the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and spirit. Now, having, shall we say, laid Nicodemus rather low right there by describing to him his inability to perceive or enter this kingdom of God apart from the new birth. After all, Nicodemus, up until right now, thought he was one of the leaders in the kingdom of God. And he says, you can't even understand it or enter it. You're not even in. You don't even understand. And the only way you'll understand is if you're born again by the Spirit of God. But he's got more for Nicodemus. Verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Okay, Nicodemus and all of his friends were watching what was going on. They were seeing the prostitutes and tax collectors entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. And they didn't understand that. In fact, they didn't understand it to such a degree, they didn't even acknowledge that the prostitutes and tax collectors were entering. They thought that they had the kingdom of God under control. They thought it was them who determined who was in and out. And the Lord said, no. He said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And remember, in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for wind, breath, and spirit are all the same. So the Lord's doing a play on words here. He said, the wind blows wherever it pleases. And he's illustrating the work of the Spirit by the action of the wind. The wind blows where it pleases. Everybody knows that. You cannot direct the wind. You know, the weatherman may be able to predict now, with the science that we have available, what direction the wind is going to come from. But he cannot call up someone at the National Weather Service or whatever and say, look, that northwest wind, could you get it to come directly out of the north? No. The wind just comes. That's all. That's it. Now notice this. He goes, you hear its sounds, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. What's he saying again? Now, I did not check to see whether at this point it's a plural you or a singular you, but it doesn't matter. Whether he's just saying it to Nicodemus or all of them. But I would apply it to all of them. He's saying, you're hearing it. You're hearing it. You're hearing this wind when I speak. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from. And you don't know where it's coming. You see its effect. You see that prostitutes and tax collectors are repenting, are believing me, and are entering the kingdom of God with joy. And you can't stop it. And you can't make it happen. You can't even make it happen to you. Now do you see how the Lord is, he's really tying Nicodemus up in knots. He's saying, you and your buddies, you think you're so important. You are nothing. You think you are princes and governors and whatnot in the kingdom of God. You aren't even in the kingdom of God. You can't even understand the kingdom of God. You must be born by the Spirit. And you're seeing that happen to others, though you don't recognize that that's what it is. You see something going on, you don't know where it comes from. You can't see that I am from heaven. You can't see that this is indeed a work of God upon the people. And you don't know where it's going next. Now, this has given us a foreshadowing of the meaning of John 3:16. Just like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. And you don't know where it's going next. And that word next indicates something about John 3:16. But he goes on, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit gives this birth to whom He will, wherever He will. Now, let's skip to verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, in all previous verses, He's been tearing Nicodemus and his buddies down. Not for mean purposes. But you cannot build what is new until you've taken what is old out of the way. And so He has undermined their foundation, their confidence in themselves. He's undermined them with regard to their understanding and their abilities. Now He begins to build and to teach. And He refers to a story that they do know. All of them would have known the story of the fiery serpents in the desert. You find this story in Numbers 21. But because of the people's sin, the Lord sent these snakes into the camp, and they began biting people, and the bite was deadly, and people were dying by the thousands. And they went to Moses, and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord. Pray for us." So Moses went in and prayed to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the things that were present before anyone was ever saved from the fiery serpents. There was repentance. "We have sinned." Repentance and confession. "We have sinned against the Lord." There had been an appeal to the mediator, Moses. "Moses, go to God and pray for us." And the mediator had gone in and had sought the Lord's mercy. But with all of that, nobody had been yet saved from the fiery serpents. Now this has a bearing on John 3:16. When was it that their repentance, their appeal to a mediator, and the mediator's intercession, when was it that any of that had any significance at all? It wasn't until, according to God's instruction, Moses made a brass serpent, put it up on a pole, lifted it up, right in the center of the camp, so that people could look to it. And it is written that everyone who looked lived. Now, in that story, you have repentance, confession, faith, all jumbled up in that, all put together in that, "We have sinned against the Lord." You have a mediator in place, and they've appealed to him. The mediator has gone to God and asked his help. But none of that produced salvation. It was the serpent on the pole that brought about deliverance. Now, I don't want to just stop there. I'll give you a little foreshadowing of next week. Whether these are the Lord's words or John's commentary, doesn't matter. For God so loved the world, not just you Jews, Nicodemus. You're seeing the work of the Spirit of God. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't realize it's going to break the borders of Israel. Because the love of God goes beyond the borders of Israel. When it says God so loved the world, it's not speaking about the individuals in the world. He's merely saying God's love was not confined to the Jews. Nicodemus and his friends thought it was. Christ loves people. God loves people from all over the world. And here, that last part of it, and we're going to go over this in more detail next week, but whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Your common interpretation is that God loves everyone. Jesus Christ died for everyone. But that will not mean anything unless you believe. It's exactly the opposite. Just as with the serpents, faith and intercessor and intercession didn't accomplish anything until the serpent was lifted up. What this is teaching us is not that faith makes the sacrifice of Christ effective. It's saying that the sacrifice of Christ makes faith effective. You see that difference? Without Christ being given, without Christ being lifted up, you could believe Him all you want and you'd still perish. Faith doesn't save anybody. Christ does. God's love doesn't save anybody. It motivated Him to put this whole program in place. But it is Christ crucified that saves. And it saves everyone who believes Him, Jew or Gentile. Now, I'll think about what we've taught this morning and see whether we need to do any more about it. I think that kind of covers the issue. The world doesn't mean everybody in it. It means the world as opposed to just Jews. And the word whosoever, in fact, I'm just going ahead and finish this. A couple more minutes, we'll be done. The word whosoever, we think that's like a blank check. It means we don't know who this is going to be, but just whosoever believes shall be saved. That's really not what the Greek says. Now, I've read that in when the King James was translated, the word whosoever would have meant what the Greek says. But what it actually says is everyone that believes. It's not acting as though there's any doubt or any question as to who will believe. It's just saying, as a positive statement, everyone that believes, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female, anything, whoever believes will be saved. Actually, I think we did get it covered. Okay, you're dismissed.